The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. We are here assembled as believer priests to receive the next increment of Bible doctrine, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit teaches some things new and reinforces principles that we already know, but that we certainly recognize are under attack, this one in particular, in the angelic conflict. Because it is such an important divine institution, second only to volition, one would expect that it would particularly be the object of the enemy's attack. So it behooves the believer to understand the principles related to this institution and to be able to articulate them and to bring them to bear on the issues of life in the angelic conflict. So having assembled together in obedience to the command to do so, we now have to make sure that we have cleared the deck spiritually, that we have put the STA in a place of subservience, that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. This is accomplished either through avoidance of sinning or at the later part with the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. So other than if you fail to forgive other believers, that's the only thing that would keep God from forgiving you, then you can confess your sins before God at any point, acknowledge them, and that's exactly what the term confess means. It means to say the same thing as someone else says, to agree with God that sin is sin, and that it is inappropriate, and that it breaks the fellowship between God and the believer. Rebound restores that fellowship instantaneously. It is a grace proposition, just as salvation is a grace proposition. So it's time to take care of that issue and anything else that might disturb you so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that each local body is just the sum of its individual parts, and that the local body of Christ is designed in a small way to reflect the great body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, which ultimately will be together for the first time at the rapture. We recognize that that event is on the horizon. We certainly see the signs of the times around us and pray that as the author of Revelation did, the Lord Jesus would come quickly. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to do the doctrine that everybody loves. Everybody will like me a lot more after this because nothing in here will go against anybody, which is good. I'm tired of those doctrines that charge believers to do things and then stir up their STAs when they don't. And then, of course, such is life. All right, introduction here and preliminary considerations. A, marriage is viewed by adjusted believers as a sacred and holy union between a man and a woman. In fact, it is so much viewed that even some believers hold to this view as well. This is not unique to believers that believe, even if they believe there's a God, they may not acknowledge him much, or they may not even believe in God, but they believe in permanent monogamous marriage for whatever reason. And most likely the reason being, of course, that it is such an ingrained part of society. B, however, others see marriage as a legal and governmentally sanctioned union that provides nothing more than legal recognition and property rights. And for some, that's all it is. I mean, that's all it boils down to. They do not see it as anything that must be handled according to the principles of doctrine. They simply see it as providing them a nice tax break with the government. I think that you get an extra break if you're married. So you got, probably if you're married, you got two checks this last year, the monopoly money to spend. And other than that, that's about all they see it as. They recognize that in certain ways it is maybe a good thing, but they're not going to commit to it eternally in the sense, or even for the force of their lives, because they do not believe that there's any moral reason to do so. We believe there is a moral reason to do so, not simply a legal reason. And one of the things we will see, of course, is that God hates divorce. God has voiced his opinion on these subjects. And again, because so many people over the years have made such a shambles of this doctrine, people began to almost act as though it doesn't need to be enforced. It does need to be enforced. It needs to be taught. And just because people have made shambles of it, number one, that doesn't mean that there isn't any recovery from that. There certainly is. As long as they're alive, there is hope. As Solomon just said, whoever is joined to the living, there is hope. But also, the fact that it has been made such a shambles of is going to, as we will see, impact other issues in life. The things that flow from marriage, for instance, families. Those have been largely adversely impacted simply because people would not keep their word. See, from a biblical perspective, marriage is categorized as divine institution number two, which was only preceded by the first divine institution of volition. D, an institution is any association, custom, or relationship that is consciously approved by society and organized and maintained through prescribed rules, laws, and or agencies. And marriage certainly falls under this situation. You cannot go out and just get married. You have to have a license. It is sanctioned. In some cases, in some states, they have now, because of the nature of the prevalence of divorce and the problems that the states have figured out, come from that. Now, in certain cases, you can't get married apart from counseling beforehand. You can't just go out and get a license in some states, not all states. And simply say you want to get married. You have to meet certain, and as we will see, there's always been certain prescribed rules that you had to follow. You can't get married at 8. There are age limits and restrictions on marriage. So, while this institution came from God directly, the human race has generally recognized the fact that it is an institution that should be honored and respected. It's not to say they haven't fouled it up, but at that level, we see throughout the course of human history that marriage has been a regular feature. They haven't dissolved it or quit doing it or blown it off completely. So to that end, of course, we would say this goes back to the kernel of truth with respect to the institution of marriage, which is that it came from God, that it was not of human origin. So F, by divine design, the first two divine institutions normally and logically result in divine institution number three, the family, and divine institution number four, nations. And G, one should recognize that any attack, satanic, human viewpoint, or otherwise, on divine institution number two not only affects that institution, but has ramifications for the divine institutions that flow from it. And one might understand, if there are not a great number of divine institutions, God did not load the human race down with thousands of institutions they had to observe. There are not that many. That makes Satan's job in that regard somewhat easier, because he knows that there aren't many institutions that have to be attacked from his perspective. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are the big ones, of course. And we see that all those are under attack. Volition is under attack on any number of fronts. Certainly volition is under attack with what is going on in our country with the whole Patriot Act and all of that. But it's been under attack in other ways as well. The family certainly is under attack. As we recognize, families, divorces, marriages are constantly the target of this. And the family suffers under it. Children of divorce don't do as well. It's a fact. I mean, these aren't things that can't be figured out. The human race knows this. But yet when selfish idiots get under their STA and decide they aren't going to be married anymore, they really don't give a flying about who it hurts. And that's just the simple facts of it. And the point is that failure to observe these things has long-term effects which are really, at a certain level, almost incalculable on society. Because we really don't see all the hidden costs of this. We really don't see the hidden pain. We really don't see the problems that result later in life from people who do this. And so there isn't, outside of your volition, There isn't any other thing you're going to talk about that's very much more important than this. I mean, understanding that God established these things and in this order for his purposes. Well, while the human race has observed and practiced a number of forms of marriage, the positive believer sees the institution as one that originated with God. Therefore, it must be defined and understood in light of divine revelation. And that is where we will stick. Now, we recognize we have this problem, as it were, similar problem, not the exact problem, but we have a similar problem that we live in the world. And because we live in the world, we are subject to civil laws, codes, and all that. Now, the church is a spiritual organization. The body of Christ is spiritual. It's not physical, as it were. And so should it be subservient to the laws of the land? Well, the answer, according to Paul and almost every other author of Scripture, is yes, it should. And so we recognize that we have, at a certain level, maybe not a conflict, but certainly a conflict in the sense that these two things are in some ways mutually exclusive. Well, we have that same thing with marriage here. In the civil realm, marriage is governed by certain things. Marriage itself is not just a civil institution. At least that's not our perspective. That's not the divine perspective, that it's just a civil institution and nothing else. But yet these laws have to be observed, just as the church has to observe civil laws and function wherever they are in the world, and things vary from place to place. But they have to abide by, say, the laws of the state or nation in which they live and seek to do things decently and in an orderly fashion that complies with civil law, where civil law does not mandate any sort of compromise of doctrine. Now, civil law, if churches are into this, and by the way, some of them are, and it's been on the news as of late, the civil law states that if you are a nonprofit corporation as defined by the IRS, I think it's a 501c3 or whatever it is, that you can't even talk about politics from the pulpit, or you lose your tax-exempt status. Well, that's nonsense. But first, what's a pastor doing talking about pulpit, telling from the pulpit about politics, telling people who to vote for in the first place? Well, that to me is inappropriate. So if they fail on the civil end, obviously, then the spiritual entity known as the church can suffer. Well, same thing's true here. If people fail on the civil end or down here on the spiritual end, people under this institution are going to suffer. Well, God has provided two specific reasons for marriage. The first being the joy and fulfillment of men and women within the human race. Genesis 2, 23 and 25. As we see here, the formation, the institution, the man said, "At last, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the man and his wife were both naked and literally did not cause shame to themselves or each other." It's a reflexive there in the Hebrew. And the idea here is that there was no shame, did not exist. But they were perfectly happy and content in every regard, physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually. There was nothing but peace. It was, at that point in time, dare we say it, a perfect marriage. Dare we say it. Well, it doesn't last long, so don't get your hopes down or up, because it does not last long. And then, Jay, the second reason God established marriage was to provide a means by which the human race could procreate and continue to populate and subdue planet Earth. That is set forth in the command in Genesis 1, 27. When God created them, in his own image he created them, him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Why? Because it was always the divine intention for mankind to rule over planet Earth. It was never God's intention for angels to rule over this planet, although angels are superior in every way. They are not designed by God to rule over this planet. And so now what we have, because of the nature of the case, when Adam sinned and forfeited at some level his position before God, his righteousness certainly, Satan quickly stepped in and began to take authority where man had let down. And so Satan is effectively now, as we see in the book of Revelation, a squatter. God must be a pretty tenant-friendly landlord, because otherwise he'd be gone by now. But he is a squatter who's about to be ejected. And so as Adam forfeited certain things under the fall, Satan was quick to step in and take over. And that continues to this day. But the prophecies, say Psalm 8, is prophetic with respect to that God wants a man to rule over all the works of his hands. And we see, ultimately, that will be fulfilled in the man, Christ Jesus. And that he will ultimately rule over all things. All things will be subject to him. All things are, in fact, now subject to him. We just don't see them in the state of subjection that we will see them. He still rules from the right hand. So be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Two here, vocabulary, a Hebrew vocabulary. The word translated marriage is found 27 times in the 1995 New American Standard Version. To the Hebrew term, isha, wife or woman. Woman is the more generic term. Wife tends to be a more technical use of the term. Is used with and without the definite article to refer to a wife. Genesis there, we saw it in 2:24. Without the definite article, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Also, 21:21, same book. And there are tons of times it's used, but I didn't want to cite very many of them here, just to give you an idea that it is used to mean a wife here. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a woman for him, literally, Isha. Again, without the definite article. And you can also see 24:3, that's Abraham's servant there, as he's going to seek a wife for Isaac. Three, it is used some 53 times in the Old Testament with the inseparable preposition lamed to refer to the institution of marriage. And that verse we just looked at is one of those when it says to take a woman for, and then so-and-so, you fill in the blank, it's Isha followed with the inseparable preposition lamed, either for him or for, and then supply the person's name. So it's used that way. And that clearly refers, as we see here, to the institution of marriage. They understand that. They've made an interpretative translation here, but a correct one. So four, the most common Hebrew idiom used to express the concept of marriage in the Old Testament is giving or taking someone for a wife. Just as we saw there in that last one, his mother took a wife for him. So obviously now he's married, whether he likes it or not. I assume he liked her. We don't know. Ishmael was the guy in the case here, and Ishmael was a loser anyway. So whether he liked her or not is really irrelevant to us. Five, the Hebrew term ba'al means to possess, own, rule over, or marry, depending upon the context. Genesis 23 is one of the contexts in which it's used. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night, and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. She has a lord," literally. And they've recognized here that in context, this is referring to the principle of marriage. She has a boss. So married is the idea of it. Deuteronomy 22:22 also. And out of this, the cognate noun, you can see the next point there, the cognate noun Baal is defined as an owner, master, or husband, again, depending on context. So this word is most often, well, sometimes it's translated, just transliterated Baal in the worship of the Baals, but it really means master or owner or lord is one of the, in that regard. So 22:22 also, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. And the idea here of a married woman is a woman of a master, a woman who's ruled over, i.e. somebody who has a husband. So there you can see those idioms that express the idea of marriage. B, Greek vocabulary, gameo, verb 28 times, to take someone as a spouse, to get married, or to be married. can refer to the act or the state, obviously. Two, gamos, masculine nouns used 16 times, the public ceremony associated with entry into a marriage relationship. And interestingly enough, it's been pretty well throughout the human race, and still is, that most places insist on a public form of ceremony. You can't get married privately. You can't just do it by yourself. You can't say, well, me and Joe want to go get married, so we're going to get married. Well, who's going to marry? Nobody. We'll just be married. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to have somebody who's legally allowed to marry you, even. And while the ceremony may not be large, it may not be the big wedding, you know, and all that, and, you know, all the nonsense associated with that. But it may could be very small, but it still has a public forum in which it must be conducted. And this goes way back. This isn't new or unique to our society. This is throughout the history of the Bible. It's not unusual, in fact. So this means a wedding, or in some cases it's translated wedding feast. It can also refer to the institution or state of being married. Just as the verb can, so also this noun, say Hebrews 13:4. And here you have the noun gamos, marriage, and they've supplied the word is to be held in honor among everybody. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, although it's more terse than that in the Greek, just to make the point that much more emphatic. It's much more terse, but still, you get the point of it. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Three, gune, feminine noun. This is the Greek counterpart to isha. 215 times, an adult female. The word means woman in its most natural sense, just as isha does. But it means an adult female, a woman, a married woman, a wife. It can even refer to a newly married woman in some context. Pardon me, it's translated bride. Matthew 1:20. Oh, there. Okay, I knew it was coming. Matthew 1:20. And this probably is in the context of Joseph and Mary, I would expect. Yeah, it is. But here, Joseph has found out that he and Mary are betrothed, which was essentially a legally binding proposition in that day and age. Equivalent in some ways to our idea of an engagement, but much more binding legally. Like, you could get engaged to somebody today, and, you know, you decide you don't like it anymore, you want to break it off, you throw the ring in their face, and you leave. And that's fine. But in that day, it was not so. That was not the way marriage was handled. And the betrothal period was generally, because marriages were often arranged, and because it was a patriarchal society, the betrothals were much more binding. So, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, i.e. no sex, that's the idea of it here, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to put her away secretly. In other words, he wasn't going to drag her through the legal system and punish her and torment her in every way he could, because that's not a part of the righteous conduct of a good man. And a good man doesn't do that. And so Joseph here manifests his grace orientation, even though you got to imagine, put yourself in Joseph's place, and say, what? What? You're pregnant. Yes, okay, I get that. God made you pregnant. Do you know how many times people have tried this? I mean, surely Mary wasn't the first one. But in this case, it was true. You know, this was unique. This was weird. You know, this is strange. And there were, of course, mythological type stories in which the gods came and inhabited with women, cohabited with women, and gave birth to these children. So Joseph, now maybe Joseph thought she was crazy. I don't know what Joseph thought. He doesn't say what he thought. He might have just thought, you know, well, there's nothing to be gained here, and he just kind of let it go and walked away, as it were. Or was going to. That was his plan. He wasn't going to make a big deal out of this. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Gune. There it's translated, gune, as your bride would be a better translation in this case, because to go ahead and marry her. It's also in 124, Joseph awoke from his dream, from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his bride. Or wife is fine there, but again, a new wife is typically called a bride. And then in Revelation 19:7, it's used, of course, of the wedding feast. But in this case, it is translated by the term bride. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So it's used there in that way, agune. Again, a more general term. Very often the word is just translated woman. For instance, when Jesus addressed Mary there in John 2 at Cana, he said, woman, gune, what do I have to do with you? It's not my time. For hupandros, an adjective is only used one time, literally means under the authority of a man, subject to a man, hence legally married, Romans 7:2. For the married woman, and that's the way it's translated here, the hupandros, the woman under the authority of a man. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law according to her husband. As we're going to see, one of your only legitimate biblical outs in marriage is death. That will get you out of a marriage. If your partner dies, God doesn't hold you responsible any longer. So if your husband dies, your wife dies, okay, legally, then you're free and clean in the marriage situation. That's one legitimate way out. Of two. There's only two, and that's one. And both are very, very serious. Obviously, death, I would think, being the more serious situation. Five, there is an idiom found in the Gospel of Luke for marriage, which is literally translated as from her virginity. Luke 2:36, just to point that out to you that's there. I didn't want anybody to come up and say, hey, you missed one. So I try to do my homework, cover all the bases here. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And the word marriage is literally from her virginity. Clearly, one would expect that the normal understanding in most cultures and societies is that you are a virgin up until the time you are married. Both partners, male and female, are both virgins until the time they marry. That is the norm, at least the biblical norm. Now, that doesn't mean that people have done that. I'm just saying that is the biblical standard. So this idea that's very much under fire, of course, you can't teach abstinence. Well, we should be teaching abstinence. That's exactly what the kids need to hear. Because they really, if they're going to do this right, and it's pretty easy to foul this one up, apparently. The human race has a big track record of fouling up marriage. So these little principles, while each one of them individually might not be too bad by itself, if you take all these together and start throwing them out willy-nilly, marriage quickly becomes a zoo. I mean, it quickly becomes a joke. Because you cannot hold it together if you don't have certain of these things in place. And again, it doesn't mean if people have failed in this regard that there isn't hope for them. There is. We're not saying. So one thing, and that's nice about being a believer and understanding these things, is if you've got a failure in your past, forget it. What good's it going to do you to dwell on it? You can't change it. Last time I checked, tomorrow was gone, and I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about 6 o'clock tonight. It's gone. So, okay, you may have some history of failure here, there, wherever. Guess what? There's still grace as long as you're alive. Now, we're not encouraging people by any level of the imagination to just take these things lightly. We are, in fact, as I teach this, I think you will see that I believe these things ought to be taken very seriously. Well, three, definition of marriage. A, before defining marriage from a biblical perspective, one should recognize the various forms of marriage that have been practiced by the human race, some of which are still being practiced today. A one, monogamy, which is derived from the Greek term for one marriage, gamos and monos, the word for one marriage, literally, is a union of one man and one woman. This is the most widely practiced form of marriage throughout history. Without a doubt, this is the most widely form of marriage that's practiced and has been practiced. And even, strangely enough, again, as we saw in the verse last night, coming from Solomon, you wouldn't expect him to advocate monogamous permanent marriage, now would you? But he did. So it tells me, again, once again, that I think Solomon was quite orthodox, and I think he did understand certain things. And all failures in his life aside, does not disqualify him from commenting on marriage, even though he himself wasn't a very good example of it. So that's one of the things, of course, as you teach God's word, you can't be perfect in every area as a pastor or even as a teacher at any level. But you still have to teach the principles, even when they go against you or when you failed at them. And that's a challenge. That's one of those out-of-season things when you're standing up here or if you're teaching somewhere else. And God, the Holy Spirit's working you over because of your failures, and you have to teach these principles. And, of course, you play poker. You never let them know. I don't get up here and say, oops, that's me. I just keep it to myself and let God, the Holy Spirit, work on me, just as I let him work on you. Two, polygamy, which is derived from the Greek term for many marriage. Polis means much or many. And gamos, again, marriage, is a union that involves taking more than one spouse. A polygyny refers to the union of one man and a number of women at the same time. Two girls for every boy. That's our dream, right? Well, if you're the Beach Boys, I guess. B, it may be as many as two women, which is bigamy. Three women, trigamy, or hundreds of women. Now, Genesis 4:19 gives us the first instance of bigamy, of the violation of the marriage idea. And guess what? It's a negative unbeliever. Surprise, surprise. Genesis 4:19. Lamech took for himself two wives. This had not been heard of previously. That's why Moses records this. This was unusual. This was strange at that time even. The name of the one was Adah and the other one was Zillah. And then 1 Kings 11:3, you don't have to look that one up, that's Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines, there you go. That is hundreds of women by anybody's perspective. So, see, polyandry refers to the union of one woman and several men, which has been practiced due to a shortage of women and or severe economic difficulty in certain countries. It hasn't really been practiced much in the U.S. But in certain countries where there are a shortage of women, and all of that, they might not be as prone to marry just one man. See, another subset of polygamy is the sororate marriage, which involves marriage of one man to two or more sisters. While this normally occurs if the first wife is barren or dies, some have married two living sisters. Genesis 29. And by the way, this is in the life of Jacob. And while Jacob's a positive believer deep down, Jacob's going to get run through the ringer sideways a number of times on a number of fronts because of his arrogance and his refusal to submit to God's plan for his life. Now, ultimately, God gets done with Jacob, Jacob is a freaking wreck. I mean, God has mangled this guy, not only physically and mentally, but emotionally and in every other way. And when Jacob stands before Pharaoh at the end of his life, and he describes his life, Pharaoh said, well, you know, more or less, well, who are you? You know, you're his dad. And Jacob says, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. That's what you get for marrying two women. That'll teach you a lesson. Well, among other things. This wasn't Jacob's only mistake. But Jacob was sort of roped into this one by somebody that was more of a conniver than he was. And that's the conniving Laban. And that's the thing, you know, people out there, they think, well, okay, I'm getting away with this and blah, 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 blah. Whatever area it is you might think you're getting away with, God may run you into somebody that's better at it than you are. And when he does, they're going to take you down. And Jacob got took down big time by Laban. Physically, financially, spiritually, here in the marriage, every way. Laban did a number on him. Genesis 29:23. Now in the morning he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her in the evening. And so Jacob, of course, had Laban had tricked Jacob. And Jacob ends up marrying both of his daughters. The really good-looking one and the homely one. And, you know, essentially, more or less, what Laban's excuse was, well, it's our custom here that we marry off the oldest daughter first. The fact that she was the homeliest one that nobody would marry doesn't enter into it. Yes, it does. But he was not going to say that. And so he pulls this off. And so Jacob ends up marrying here to Leah, even though that wasn't his intention. And then Rachel in verse 28. And if you don't think this was a zoo, if you don't think this was a nightmare, just go home tonight and read the little, all the ins and outs and the little things that they did, starting in chapter 30. It's not very long, but they're playing sexual games with him, and they're bargaining with mandrakes and love potions and all kinds of stuff. I mean, these women were nuts. Both of them, I think, were nuts. So, God help you, it's bad enough to marry one nutty woman, but to marry two of them, and to marry two sisters, where there's conflict already existing within the household, certain amount of sibling conflict, sibling rivalry. Well, this was, again, normally under the Levirate form of this, well, that's the next point here, 3. Levirate marriage is the union of a widow and a brother of her deceased husband. This was designed to ensure the security of the widow, keep the children within the same family, and maintain an heir to the inheritance of the deceased. We see that, for instance, in Genesis 38, 8 and 9. And in this case, as far as I know, the only biblical reference to masturbation is here. And this was a guy who did not fulfill what was expected of the Levirate marriage. Genesis 38, 8 and 9. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law and raise up offspring to your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. That, of course, God killed him for that. So that's a simple rule. Masturbation kills. I'm going to put that out on our church sign when we get it. No, just going to give people something to think about. Deuteronomy 25, also 5 and 6, which sets forth the principle here of the Levirate marriage, which was, again, something that predated the Mosaic Law. So this was understood in the time of Genesis. But here it's codified in the Mosaic Law, 25, 5 and 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Now she was free legally to remarry. But God established under the Mosaic Covenant here certain principles designed to perpetuate the families, and to make certain that the families continued on as a part of his deal to procreate and populate the planet. And certainly within the Jewish culture, God had plans for the Jewish nation. So her husband's brother will go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate and elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, and he is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And then the elders of the city will summon him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel, his name will be called the house of him whose sandal was removed. You think, well, that seems odd. Well, it's not what we do today, that's for sure. But you got to get, you know, I got to understand, of course, there's also a racial issue here with Israel as God's unique nation that does not exist. I mean, I've never seen any other, there may be in some other legal codes, but I'm not aware of any in which this was done specifically, other than the Levirate type situation. But since this predated the Mosaic Law, some of these ancient cultures may have recognized this and practiced it as well. Well, for group marriage involves the union of several men and several women who are all considered to be married to one another and who share responsibility for any children arising from the marriage. Whereas, say, the Mormons are strict, more polygamists, they do tend to have these kind of group families and things. They don't necessarily, but in this case it would be like three women and three men all equally married to one another. And so any one of them could cohabit with any one of them at any time. And they were all considered to be legally married. Five, common law marriage has an ancient history and involves a form of interpersonal status in which is legally recognized in some jurisdictions as a marriage, even though no legally recognized marriage ceremony is performed or civil marriage contract has been obtained. It is not merely cohabitation, but both partners present themselves publicly as being married. And they, although they're not married, they conduct themselves like they are, and they present themselves like they are. Some states don't recognize common law marriages, nor probably should they, because what I've seen is there, as I studied all this out and really did some detailed work on it, there's a pretty good consistent pattern that states really require certain rules and laws, and they're pretty consistent about it. They're not all the same. But it's fairly consistent across the board. You have to be a certain age. You have to do this. You have to do that. Then you have to have blood tests. You have, you know, you can't be related at a certain level. There are all those restrictions. So six, endogamous marriage, from endos, meaning within, marriage within, literally, is marriage within a specific group, most often among those of the same locality, religion, race, or social class. Modern examples of this are seen in the corporate and political elitists like the Ford Firestones, Kerry Hines, Kennedy Shriver, Schwarzenegger marriages. Genesis 24, 3 and 4 deals with Abraham's servant. And in this regard, his was an endogamous marriage, not for the reasons that the insiders and the neocons are doing it today. But he wanted his son to marry into a specific group. Why? Because he recognized that the Canaanite women were trash and really would not be good for him. So 3 and 4 here, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Why? Well, in this case, it was really an issue of faith. This is Abraham's expression of the fact that he believed the God of heaven and that he recognized the Canaanites were in many ways anti-God. They were certainly opposed to the God he knew at any rate. And so he says, I want my son. He recognized the value of marrying within the same spiritual lineage and the same spiritual heritage, in fact. So Genesis 28, also 1 and 2, where we see the same thing practiced again here by Isaac. Isaac at least followed Abraham's lead in this one. Now Isaac was in some ways kind of a wimpy guy, and he was manipulated a little easily, and his wife was probably a little more horsey than she should have been. But he was clear on this principle. He was clear on this idea that you don't marry Canaanites. And the modern-day Canaanites are all around us. And so the idea today would be, for instance, people in Bible class, you don't go out to a bar to look for somebody to marry. They're Canaanites, for God's sake. What do you think you're going to find there? Well, she believes in God. That's not enough. So here you have this here endogamous marriage, which actually was practiced by Abraham there, but for a spiritual reason, not, again, like the neocons are doing it today. B, marriage is a divine institution that was established by God and should be defined by the terms that God has established. We have seen these verses here, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, 2, 20 through 25. One, the only participants were a male and female. I know I'm belaboring the obvious here, but any other gender arrangement is not only contrary to divine design, but abnormal, it's against nature, and is anatomically impossible. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Romans hammers homosexuality as being against nature. And most conservative, even unbelievers out there, don't really embrace this menace. They never have. Now, some do. And, of course, now they have to shove it down your throat at every turn possible. Romans 1, 26 and 27 here about talking. Paul is dealing with the decline of Gentile civilizations. And he starts with, back in verse 19, that or 18 even, that they are not just, and see, this is where the fundies really drop the ball. I don't know how many times I heard it when I was a fundie. People are just dying to be saved out there. They want to know the truth. They're anxious for it. How can you sleep at night knowing people are going to hell? Well, that's one viewpoint, but I don't buy it. I don't buy it from the scriptures, and I don't buy it from what I saw even as a fundie out there doing what they said. Because these people, in many cases, many people are out here are actively suppressing truth. They are not neutral toward the truth. They are hostile to it, and they are willing to fight against it. And Gentile civilization and the decline of Gentile civilization can be traced back to this simple reality of suppressing the truth and the rejection of God, that what is known about God is evident within them. And God made it evident to them. But even though they knew God, verse 21, in other words, they recognized God, there's a God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. And here you see what happens with the spiritual decline that begins to manifest itself in mental decline. The function of the mind suffers under all of this. Professing to be wise, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became morons, fools. Why? Because they had rejected the fundamental principle of truth, that God exists and must be honored. And so they change that. Then you see their religious practice. First, their mind degrades. Then their religious practices degrade to reflect their stupidity. They worship the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed creatures, and crawling creatures. The dung beetle is my favorite from Egypt, the scarab. That's got to be the cruelest creature to worship. It's holy. Dung beetles are holy. Okay. I don't know what you want to do for the Lord's table there, but God gave them over then. Okay, so now their religious practices are corrupted. Their morals are corrupted. Their mental status is corrupted. And now we see their sexual status becomes corrupted because their morals are corrupted. God gave them over to the love. See, you have a judicial sentence here passed upon this where God says, you know what? Enough's enough. Go ahead. Do what you want. And so that their bodies, he gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is against nature. Unnatural. Can't be done. Missing one key element there in the sexual act. Same thing's true with men and men. Can't be done. Not normally. And in the same way also, men abandoned the unnatural function of the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one. That's the part I don't get. Now, you're weird. I get that. I just never have looked at another guy and thought, come on, Bob. Bring that big old hairy butt over here. I mean, what do these people think? It's sick. It's perverted. And we have, by the way, on file, and I'm not going to review it right now, but we have a I hesitate to call it, it's not a doctrine of homosexuality. It's an apologetic against homosexuality that goes into great detail, exposes this stuff in its historical content, even the fact that these people recognized hundreds and thousands of years ago that this was perverse, this was weird, you shouldn't be doing it. And this goes way back. So, anyway. The whole point is they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing, it's actually called the unspeakable deed, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. That there is not only a judicial aspect in which God judges these people, but there is a sense in which nature itself judges these people. And they receive certain things back. And you see certain changes in their personalities, and you see changes in their appearance, and you see changes in the way they conduct themselves, and you say to yourself, if he's not flat out queer, he's certainly effeminate. And you know these types of men when you see them, and you see changes in them, and it affects them physically. And this is just a part of the judgment on them, not only from God, but the natural judgment that flows out of their aberration. So again, the only participants, male and female, that's all you can have, Adam and Eve, to any attempt to circumvent the male-female relationship and replace it with any type of homosexual relationship is abhorrent to God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, so Leviticus 18:22, but the point is, the Bible uses the strongest language to deal with this stuff. The unspeakable deed against nature, abhorrent, and actually the word God uses here in Leviticus 18:22 is abomination, and this is not a term to be bandied about lightly. Not all things are abominations. This is right up there. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And lie here does not mean, of course, to tell untruths. It's talking about the sex act. Sleeping with someone. So three, marriage was God's response to the problem of loneliness in the human race. Therefore, God created a perfect counterpart to Adam as the solution. Genesis 2:18. And that is the first time, for instance, as we saw there in Genesis, God is pronouncing judgment on all the things that he creates puts in place on planet Earth. And he pronounces it good. First day, everything good. Second day, good, good, good. End of it all, very good. And then here is the first time we hear of anything that's less than good. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, a suitable for him, a counterpart, as we will see. And then the idea is a counterpart but corresponding to him. So there's a sense in which marriage is designed to be, you share similar things, but there are a bunch of opposite things in marriage as well that you have to recognize and learn how to deal with. You want to get married, okay, we share that, you're in love, you want to get married, and you share certain views and certain ideas and all that, certain doctrines hopefully in common and all that. But then beyond all that, there are things that you're just opposite at. And there's a sense in which you're complimentary, but you're also uncomplimentary in that sense. And you're not meant to be. If two people got married and they were all just perfectly compatible at every level and shared everything the same, these would be the two most bored people on the planet. I mean, I cannot even, if you can imagine, be like living with a mirror of yourself. And that wouldn't be any fun, I wouldn't think. I mean, as difficult as marriage can be sometimes, I don't think I want to marry myself. Now, you might think that, but no, it doesn't work. Well, for the divine intention for marriage involved a single couple, which indicates that God's intention is for marriage to be monogamous. Now, that's the one argument we can strongly make out of the Genesis account. God didn't create one woman. He did create one woman. But he didn't create two and say, take your pick. He didn't create 10 or 20 to suggest polygamy. The very fact that he created one argues strongly for monogamy. That was God's intentional design. And five here, further revelation indicates that God's intention was for marriage to be permanent. Divorce was never part of the divine purpose. Matthew 19:3-8, and we'll read that, but we're going to have opportunity to deal with this passage in detail, obviously, because it's one of the main teachings in the New Testament on this subject of marriage. And of course, anytime you deal with marriage, you have to deal with, at some level, the subject of divorce. Because that is a potential outflow from this. Matthew 19, 3 through 8. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Now the Pharisees were the theological conservatives of their day, but they were also part of a group that liked the very liberal marriage laws. And there were two views in Israel that predominated at that time. There were two main lines of teaching, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And one was particularly conservative with respect to marriage and said, you know, marriage is designed by God and you're supposed to be married and stay married and all that. And when it came to divorce, they regulated it much more seriously. And one was much more liberal. Well, this is where the Pharisees came from. And when Moses said you can divorce your wife for any reason, well, they were using the widest latitude to interpret this. This is where they took a verse and they said, well, we want to explore every possibility here. What could this mean? Let's not limit this. Is it lawful? And by the way, I always recognize when they're asking these questions, they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're not asking because they want to know. They're not positive. And in some cases, Jesus will, you know, shame them or rebuke them. In other cases, he'll answer them. And so he obviously reflected that answer a fool according to his folly or do not answer a fool lest you be like him. He handled those very well, perfectly, in fact. So they come, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, that's an open, you know, that's a question that just begs, well, sure, of course, any reason. And so some of them, you know, were, okay, the idea was, and we're going to see, we can prove that, we'll document this to you, that the one reason for divorce under the Mosaic law was sexual problems, was moral problems, adultery, or that sort of thing. Well, again, they read this as broadly as they could and said if he finds some indecency, if she finds some indecency in his eyes, and the word indecency implies a moral situation, and they broadened this to mean she burned dinner, I can divorce her, you know, she's gained 10 pounds, I can divorce her. You know, she's done this or that, well, pick, and it could be a minor thing. According, you know, from a strictly human viewpoint standard, could be a minor thing even. And they were divorcing their wives right and left because, you know, why bother? So he answered and said to them, have you not read, first he does, he chides them for not knowing their own scriptures, which they did not. They did not take these seriously. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to one flesh. And if I don't have to go look at this in the Greek, I haven't looked at it, but looking at this in English, it looks like to me that he's attributing these words to God, that a man shall leave his father and mother, that Moses wasn't simply writing filler there in Genesis, but that he was writing what God had said, that God had apparently articulated this back in the garden, which was ironic because Adam and Eve didn't have a mother or father. They didn't. They were the only ones that didn't have to apply this. But the rest of us do. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, your STA problems are the big deal here. This is why this concession was made. And it was merely always only this, only a concession. It was never to be the norm. But yet they wanted to turn it into the norm. But that's typical of people who are negative at a certain point. They want to make the exceptions the rules and the rules the exceptions. Well, you can't do that. So because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. First, he never commanded it. He permitted it. Big difference in the words between command and permit. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay, well, our time's up, so we will stop there, and we will have time to deal with that passage in detail coming up. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.